Today, I would like to begin by having you turn to the 26th chapter of Genesis. There's a particular story in chapter 26 that culminates in a peculiar way. And for context, we'll begin reading in verse 1 again in Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And here's the concluding statement. Notice what's said next. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, this sounds like an exhaustive list of obedience, doesn't it? And indeed, in Abraham's day, it was. Abraham obeyed God's voice, kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. So what's left? Is there anything missing? You know, prior to the preparation of this message, it never occurred to me that something was conspicuously absent here. There's a category that God purposely left off the table, and it's called judgments, which is also the title of this message. Judgments is a particular classification found within and delineated from God's word, but is unlike the balance of his commands. In other words, the application of a judgment is different in that while it's authoritative, it's also circumstantial. Remember that, by the way, because that's a principle we'll be revisiting throughout the message. I'll say it again. The application of a judgment is different in that while it's authoritative, it's also circumstantial. Therefore, as we focus on what accurately constitutes a judgment, it will become apparent as to why this category wasn't included among what Abraham was said to have performed, although he did obey God fully. Next, let's turn to Numbers 15. We're going to examine a passage in which a familiar judgment is featured. And to set the stage, you may recall there were a number of occasions in which cases were taken directly to God by Moses. Evidently, they were either too difficult, or perhaps there was no precedent from which a decision could be rendered otherwise. And that's the situation we find in Numbers chapter 15. That is to say, every judgment has a landmark case from which the judgment itself is predicated. Therefore, picking up the account in verse 32 of Numbers chapter 15, we read, "Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." Now, on the surface, this sounds fairly harsh. And indeed, without understanding the context, has influenced untold scores of Orthodox clergymen to teach against Sabbath observance, believing God's law represented an impossible standard and was therefore done away, or teaching that Jesus fulfilled the law in the sense that he abolished it. However, the truth is, the entire body of law was given to Israel in a particular context. And there's a context here. Notice, for example, what immediately precedes this passage. With your Bible still open to Numbers 15, turn back to verse 29. Again, this appears just before the story we read and is therefore contextually related. Verse 29 says, You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native-born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, most translations say defiantly, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now that statement is immediately followed by a case. The judgment concerning the man gathering sticks is presented here as an illustration of a person who, not through weakness, not through ignorance or circumstance, but rather as someone who knew better, who flippantly transgressed the commandment, the Hebrew meaning to do so with a high hand, or figuratively speaking, in God's face. Now, if we back up even more, beginning in verse 22, we see that unintentional sin is contrasted against deliberate sin. And as the chapter reveals, an unintentional sin could easily be rectified. Conversely, the case involving this man, a literal landmark case establishing a precedent, concerned the man's heart. God judged his heart. Which leads us full circle back to judgments being authoritative, as this one clearly was, yet still circumstantial in nature, even and especially if God is the one judging. Because this wasn't about the Sabbath. This was about brazen intent. And who better to judge that than God? Frankly, the example put forth could have been illustrated through any number of broken commands. Now, with that said, we need to dig a little deeper to understand exactly how we've been called to apply biblical judgments. Because I don't recall Abraham ever stoning someone for violating the Sabbath, nor do I remember anyone in church ever, shall we say, getting stoned, although some may have deserved it. In other words, just as biblical judgments were somewhat extraneous in Abraham's day, they remain likewise for us, because the enforcement thereof assumes an administrative and judicial structure. Notwithstanding that, however, there's still much we can learn. After all, having a knowledge of these principles goes hand in glove with equipping the saints. Now, case law is a well-understood principle in the American legal system. Case law, also known as decisional law, is that body of reported judicial opinions in countries like ours that have common law legal systems. Published court opinions include precedents. That's what courts before have decided. Or, as was previously mentioned, every precedent has a landmark point of origin. Thus, as one may expect, common law legal systems place strong emphasis on deciding cases according to consistent rules, so that similar facts will yield similar and predictable outcomes. There's even a Latin term for it. It's called stare decisis. The Mississippi abortion law that currently rests before the Supreme Court also has a stare decisis, and it's called Roe versus Wade. But a judge is not bound to it. His judicial interpretation can change. In other words, stare decisis does not presume rote iteration, nor is it discerned through vain repetition. In fact, depending on the circumstances, a judicial interpretation leading to a judgment can and should change. So the case involving the man gathering sticks was a judgment based on the circumstance concerning the man's heart, as opposed to a commandment or a statute. Phrasing this another way, there is no fixed law. There is no commandment, there is no statute from which God mandates the execution of every person without question who breaks the Sabbath. It's simply not there. Now, that doesn't mean that the wages of sin isn't death. No, the wage of sin is absolutely death. But what Israel was given in this instance was a judgment designated within a civil order whereby sovereignty was key. Israel was meant to exemplify the perfect church-state ideal. And that societal model was meant to last certainly past the time of Moses. So what was Israel supposed to do when there was no Moses? Moses was going to die. He wouldn't be around forever to run up the mountain on Israel's behalf. Well, knowing that Israel's sovereignty would continue longer than himself, Moses left instructions. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy, as you know, was written towards the end of his life. In chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Here's what Moses said, Deuteronomy 17, 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. Now pay careful attention to what's said next, because this is important. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Notice, although it was only a judgment, the decision assumed all the authoritative weight of a biblical command. It only differed in that it presumed a civil order, aka the sovereignty, and remained contingent upon the evidence, aka was circumstantial. It was case law. Now, to illustrate the circumstantial nature of case law and how a decision may change, imagine we're encountered with a comparable situation. A man goes out to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. Not the same man, but a different man. Except this time the circumstances have changed. Let's say the widow living next door unexpectedly ran out of firewood and was cold and therefore needed help. So, having compassion, the man decided to collect some kindling. Now, unlike the fella we read about in Numbers 15, there's nothing flippant about this man's attitude whatsoever. No, in this case, there was a specific need. He was motivated by love. But, nonetheless, he was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and thus the exact same offense has been committed. Now, to make this consistent, let's say that Moses was still around. So Moses goes up the mountain to inquire of God. Any guesses as to what God will decide this time? While you're pondering that, consider the real man whom God decreed should die in Numbers 15, whose attitude stunk, whose heart was stiff-necked. Did God take pleasure in pronouncing his death? God told the prophet Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and to James that whenever possible, mercy should triumph over judgment. So how much more in this case? Or is God bound to the precedent of stare decisis? No, as previously established, neither were the judges in Deuteronomy 17. Instead, clearly the described circumstances were entirely different this time, the most notable difference being the condition of the man's heart. Can you think of anything more important to God than the condition of our heart? But regarding this hypothetical situation, you haven't the need, brethren, for me to tell you what God would have done, because in your heart, you already know the answer. Because your heart, you see, is quite different than most of those whom we've been reading about, whose stories, according to 1 Corinthians 10, were written for our benefit. Next, let's turn to Matthew 12. We're going to consider the circumstances of another judgment, one that you're undoubtedly more familiar with, although may not have viewed in the manner we'll now examine. Therefore, in Matthew 12, verse 1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, what makes this interesting is that the Pharisees were effectively the placeholders of those mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, whom Moses said to heed. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And the reason that's important is because the Pharisees maintained oral judgments called malacha. Such organized Sabbath violations into 39 separate categories, and each of those were further delineated into specific actions. Take a moment to digest that. 39 separate categories, each of them containing a potentially unlimited number of Sabbath infractions. Now, without becoming too technical, I'll simply tell you that the malacha these disciples were most in danger of having violated was reaping, which, as you can well imagine, was contextually predicated on harvesting. Therefore, having defined the circumstance of their judgment, however absurd, let us now consider the circumstance of their accusation. Notice what Jesus said to them in verse 3. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?'" Pausing there, brethren, embedded within Jesus' response is what's called the old 1-2. Though figuratively used by Jesus, it's a combination of strategic blows. One boxer lands on his opponent just before the knockout punch. Not only did Jesus indicate how the circumstantial nature of David's actions rendered him blameless, but he also illustrated how the oral judgment, or malacha, which forbade the slaughtering of an animal, was contradictory to God's written law. And if that didn't sting enough, the final blow certainly would have gotten the job done. Notice in verse 7 what Jesus said next. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." You know, it never ceases to amaze me the volume of information that Jesus could pack into so few words. What Jesus was really saying was that even though judgments could be unnecessarily harsh, that judges, irrespective of guilt, can show mercy. And secondly, although the judgment, which forbade harvesting on the Sabbath, was legitimate, it was also contextually unrelated to the situation. That is to say, the disciples were not harvesting. Ergo, as Jesus said, they were blameless or guiltless. Remember, although authoritative, judgments are also circumstantial, and the circumstances here didn't fit. Finally, of course, by claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was effectively claiming to be God and that his judgment trumped that of the Pharisees. Now we're going to transition somewhat. Near the beginning of this message, I implied that we as God's people would better learn how to apply biblical judgments. Therefore, with that in mind, and having been equipped with the knowledge gained, let's now turn back to Numbers 15. Previously, we stopped reading at verse 36. I'll remind you by reading it again. Quote, "So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him," referring to the man gathering sticks, "outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." Again, that was verse 36. The very next verse, verse 37, says, quote, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses," which is incorrect. The word "again" is not in the Hebrew. By including it, however, the King James translators made it sound as though God were addressing Moses at some later time. He wasn't. As regarding God's pronouncement upon the man gathering sticks, God wasn't done talking. His judgment continued. Moses only paused to let us know what happened to the man. But notice the balance of God's judgment. Verse 37. "The Lord also spoke to Moses," says the New American Standard Bible. "The Lord also spoke to Moses," meaning he was about to add something here, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. And pay careful attention to what's said next, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." So God intended that his judgment in this case have a broader application. On a micro level, there was a heart issue with the man. But on a macro scale, there was a heart issue affecting the entire nation of Israel. To illustrate, you don't have to turn there, but located in Deuteronomy 5, one of the most elegant soliloquies in the entire Bible is when God said of Israel, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." Have you ever heard someone speak in a hopeful yet doubtful way? I'm sure you have. We all have. I'd imagine that's probably how God said this, because he knew. And so we have this judgment, not command, but judgment from God to wear tassels. Now, without deviating too much, I'd like to share a brief observation. With respect to those wearing tassels today, not necessarily here, but we've seen people wear them, it is interesting to note that according to the biblical instruction, namely Deuteronomy 22, that tassels were worn, or more specifically, incorporated directly into the outer garment at the four corners of the body. Whereas these detachable clips, commonly hung from the waistline, the kind you remove before bedtime and place on the nightstand, are at best a misunderstanding of what Moses actually wrote. In any event, having explained the circumstantial nature of this judgment, that it was entirely predicated on the condition of one's heart, we should ask, do we need a reminder? Or, plainly stated, does the Church of God have a heart issue? Remember, there was a context here. Judgments are circumstantial. Now, regarding the era in which this judgment was issued, tassels had a special meaning, a meaning that it does not have now, and to some degree didn't have by the time Jesus came onto the scene. As the centuries passed, wearing both tassels and phylacteries became a status symbol, a purpose for which God never intended, and Jesus rebuked. But there's another consideration. There's one more often overlooked consideration, and the best way to introduce it is to reveal the other reason why the Church of God doesn't advocate the wearing of tassels. The other reason we don't wear them is for the same reason we don't stone people. As a concept, they are invariably linked. Sure, judgments are circumstantial, but remember, judgments also lean upon the sovereignty and civil structure from whence they came. And we dare not show contempt for the authoritative order which Jesus established in the New Testament. Now, ascertaining what that means requires that we go to Matthew 16. What I'm going to describe next is not limited to tassels. Instead, this regards all judgments. In Matthew 16, the first 12 verses feature a valuable lesson, a lesson that culminated with the following instruction, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The placement of this instruction in the 12th verse of chapter 16 is crucial because it's immediately followed by a contrast. In other words, what Jesus said next is presented in contrast with those whom he previously identified as the placeholders of judgment. Therefore, speaking of the soon coming establishment of his church, notice what Jesus revealed in verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, having laid the framework for the New Testament model of governance, Jesus would continue building on that structure in Matthew 18:15. Turn there next. Just over a page, in Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to who?" Who was supposed to judge the matter? Here lies the contrast. Jesus said, "Tell it to the church." Then Jesus said, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector, a.k.a. completely cut off from among his people. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Once again, notice, although only a judgment, whatever decision was made was meant to carry the full weight of a biblical command. Once again, it only differed in that it was contingent upon the authoritative structure, which we've had for about 90 years, or longer if you count the Sardis era, and was also circumstantial. Circumstantial because the church was given the authority to evaluate, and when several were in agreement, to render a judgment. Brethren, the judicial system, that model featured in Deuteronomy 17, was in the process of passing away to the extent that it was being replaced with a new administration, fully realized not on Pentecost, but before that in John chapter 20. Turn there next. Jesus wasn't going to wait around. Instead, he needed to hit the ground running. In other words, for Acts 2 to properly unfold, there remained some preliminary work. And here it is. In John 20, we'll begin reading in verse 21. So Jesus said to them, again, this is John 20, 21. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," aka no more heart issue. Then Jesus ratcheted things up even further by concluding, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This was that moment when the disciples, those who would lead the church, replaced, in God's eyes, those who occupied Moses' judgment seat. The authoritative power transfer from Deuteronomy 17, in a spiritual sense, was complete. No longer dependent on Jewish authority for religious matters, they delivered the good news of the gospel message throughout the world. And you know what? Most of the New Testament audience, including the Gentiles whom Paul wrote to, didn't wear tassels. It was a judgment specific to a particular circumstance and civil order that was ready to vanish and today no longer exists. Speaking of Paul, he understood the authoritative power transfer from Deuteronomy 17 quite well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, for example, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asked, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, the law in Corinth may have been some local magistrate, but the scribes and Pharisees likewise certainly qualified as being unrighteous, if not even more so. So why in the world do some endeavor to emulate them? It's a man-made religion that swallows a camel. But as Jesus said to Peter, and by extension all of you, "Blessed are your ears, and blessed are your eyes, because these things are not discerned by flesh and blood. Instead, they are revealed, they are given to you by the Father." Therefore, it's no coincidence that Jesus revealed such, as you'll recall, just before introducing the doctrine about the keys. "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said. A principle that, in application, applies to every member being jointly knit together, having access to the kingdom of God, but judicially manifests itself in the authoritative structure of his ordained ministry. For emphasis, I'll say it again so as to leave no ambiguity. Who holds the keys to the kingdom? We've all been granted access, but the judiciary responsibilities of binding and loosing belong to the eldership. Jesus Christ has designated within his church a certain order. Turn to Ephesians 4:11 for our final scripture. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "And he himself," referring to Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, possibly excepting some who do teach, Notice that every position listed here refers to the ordained ministry. So the next time you're made privy to a pastoral decision, or when receiving an e-news instructing such and such, or in whatever capacity a collective decision has been communicating, stating how we are to proceed, or how we're to navigate a particular set of circumstances, you had better think twice as to whether or not you're in compliance. Because from God's perspective, the judgment may just carry the authoritative weight of a biblical command.